No, we live in a land full of gods. In fact, we live in a city full of gods. This Sunday, as we meet here, there will be thousands of others around the city meeting in churches to worship in the name of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, on what would be the Jewish Sabbath, a few hundred Jewish believers will have met in the city of Derby to worship Yahweh. On Friday, about 7.5% of Derby, about 9,000-10,000 people, met to pray to their God, Allah. Monday is the day that the Hindus gather to worship Shiva. We live in a city absolutely full of gods. In fact, we could go further than that. Last night, thousands, possibly tens of thousands of people went out on town into the bars and the clubs of Derby in order to worship gods of, well, sex, gods of relationships, gods of popularity, just gods of pleasure and hedonism. This year, a few thousand students have enrolled in Derby University, and some of them will be doing it sort of fairly laid back, fairly casual. Some will be doing it in order to please the god of academic success, believing that unless they can get a degree, unless they can succeed, well, life isn't worthwhile. There's not a human being who's walked the face of the planet who isn't, in some sense, religious. And all of us are driven to serve personal gods. And the reason I wanted to start by sort of putting those kind of ideas in front of us is that as we come to this new book, the Book of Judges, it can seem incredibly strange to us. It's the story of people who lived about 1,200 years BC. So it's 3,000 plus years before our own time. They lived in a culture that was pre-industrial, where most people would just made their own food, grown their own food on the land, looked after their own animals, and eaten what they produced for themselves. It's a culture that lived 1,000 years before Christ, so would know very little, in fact, almost nothing, of the great prophecies of Christ's coming. It's a culture that would meet on the Saturday to worship, as Jews do to this day. It's a culture that would offer sacrifices, rams, sheep, doves, as sin offerings to their God. It's a culture that knew warfare. People we meet in the early chapters of Judges, at least. You have to excuse me, I'm afraid I'm streaming with cold this afternoon. The people we meet in the early chapters are the first generation after those who've come into the Promised Land. And so as children, they've grown up in a constant state of warfare. It is their parents who fought the battles that enabled them to move in to their land. And all those things make them incredibly alien from us. Most of us have grown up in pretty comfortable homes. Many of us will have grown up in Christian homes. All of us, I imagine, have grown up in homes safe from warfare, safe from famine, safe really from fear in any great scale. And yet, God has put this book of Judges in the Bible for his people. It's easy, isn't it, if you're a Christian and you own a Bible, it's easy to focus on the kind of back end. We like the Gospels where we get the stories of Jesus. We like the parables. We may like Paul's letters because they kind of got some of the sort of spirit stuff in it. We're quite into that. Possibly if we dip into the Old Testament, we like the Psalms. You know, Lord's my shepherd. We enjoy those kind of promises. But books like Judges or Joshua, stories of people fighting, stories of tribes in conflict with one another, it's hard to believe that they've got much to say to us in 2014. And yet God believes otherwise. God tells us in the New Testament that all Scripture, so every word of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is breathed out by him and is able to equip us for every good work. It says that in 2 Timothy. So every book of the Bible, even the confusing ones, the disturbing ones, perhaps the hard ones, all of them are God's word to us. And if you want to be sure you're hearing the voice of God today in 2014, the only way you can be 100% sure is by opening up the Bible and reading. And there must therefore be a reason why God has given us more than just the Gospels, more than just the New Testament, more than just, say, the Psalms and the letters. There must be a reason that books like Judges are in the Bible. So what I want to do today as we begin this new series is really trying to, I suppose, bridge the gap between the time of the Judges, 1,200 or so years BC, and our own day. Two things I think, that help us to understand their world and begin to pick up some of the lessons that they have to teach us. The first is this. We live only halfway home. Okay, we live only halfway home. I've already said that this generation are the first ones into the land. But as the book begins, they haven't yet fully conquered it. It's their land. God has promised to give it to them, but they haven't fully taken possession. In the book of Joshua, the tribes of Israel were told to go in and drive out the other nations. Now, it's not meant to be just a genocide. It's not ethnic cleansing. It is punishment for the sins of those who lived in the land, the guys who were known as the Canaanites. The Canaanites indulged in practices like child sacrifice. The Canaanites themselves had butchered other peoples. So God sends Israel in, if you like, as retribution. And he tells them to completely clear the land, to drive anyone who won't submit out. But as we begin the book of Judges, we see that Israel has failed to do what God has asked. It's a repeated theme. Just flip back to chapter 1. And in the second half of the chapter, we see almost every paragraph begins with the same line. So chapter 1 and verse 27 on the right-hand side there. It's titled by the editors of this verse, at least, Failure to Complete the Conquest. Verse 27, we read, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages. Paragraph below, verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acre. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. On and on we can go. Each of the 12 tribes that make up the people of Israel failed to do the task God had given them. And therefore, although they were in the promised land wasn't yet the restoration of paradise that God had intended it to be. When he described it to the Israelites' forefathers, their ancestors, guys like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said it's going to be a paradise land, almost like the Garden of Eden. You remember that the Bible story begins, we get one man and one woman in paradise, in Eden, this garden with no sin, no suffering. A glorious place to live. But pretty soon it all goes wrong and man is thrown out. We rebel against God, so Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden. And more or less from chapter 3 onwards, the story of the Bible is, how is God going to restore paradise to earth? What we learn is he's going to do it bit by bit. He's going to start by putting the Israelites into Canaan. And so he promises them that when they get into this land, it's going to be like Eden restored. And yet, when they get in, it isn't. Why? Well, because it's full of other people worshipping other gods. They fail to drive out their enemies. What does that mean? It means they're in their promised land, they're in their paradise, if you like, and yet it's not quite finished. It's not quite there. And maybe you're beginning to see some of the links between us and them. See, nowadays, it's not about trying to get back into Israel, is it? The country of Israel is not the one place that all believers in the true God are meant to live. Now, Jesus says all creation is his. He tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations. He says that all authority in heaven and earth is his. And he promises us, right at the end of the Bible, that one day he will return and will restore not just Israel, but the whole of the world to a paradise state. The Bible ends with a description of a wonderful new world where there's no more mourning or crying or sickness or pain, where you don't need hospitals or prisons or police officers or armies or famine relief workers. Instead, it's a place of joy everlasting, a place of abundant food, a place of fellowship and family. And amazingly, we're told that is actually this world. It's not that God's going to kind of destroy everything and magic a kind of spiritual floaty heaven. No, it's going to be this world, but renewed. Everything that was good about this world, sort of transported and improved 1,000 times to make it into the paradise it was intended to be. So where are you going to be living in 1,000 years' time? Okay, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's believed in Jesus, where are you going to be living in 1,000 years' time? Well, I can't tell you exactly, but it's going to be on earth, at least if Christ has come by then. and restored the earth. If you've died beforehand, well, of course, you go to heaven. Heaven in the Bible is like the kind of most amazing waiting room ever. Okay, it's in God's presence. It's free from pain. It's full of joy. But it's not the finished article. Those who've gone ahead, who are waiting in heaven, we're told, are constantly saying to God, how long? How long until you restore heaven and earth? That's why the Lord's Prayer begins as it does. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. The two need to come back together. So in 1,000 years from now, if Christ has returned and if that day has happened, you'll be living somewhere on earth. Now, you might have moved out of Derby. I don't know what a glorified version of Derby looks like exactly. Not quite sure whether Derby will make it, to be honest. But the earth will. The earth will. There's a great preacher called Spurgeon in the Victorian day who said that when you look at the world around you, you're meant to imagine it like an orchestra poised before a concert. If you've ever been to the theatre, you know that if a musical or something like that or anything that requires an orchestra, they're kind of hidden in the pit below. The stage is at the back and the orchestra are down there below. And just before the performance starts, they all get ready. The trumpeters lift their trumpets and the violinists lift their bows and the pianist is poised, the drummer's there with his sticks and they're waiting. And Spurgeon says that's the state creation is. It's waiting, waiting, waiting. Now, it's been waiting a long time. It's begun to grow cobwebs and get dusty, but it's poised, ready to spring back into life when Christ returns. We, like the Israelites, are already living in God's kingdom, and yet, of course, it's not yet completed. It hasn't yet been perfected. The world is still full of sin and trouble and suffering. And so the lessons that the guys in the age of the judges had to learn are very similar to the lessons that we'll have to learn too. One of them is given straight away in these early chapters. Just in chapter 3, I'll just flick on there if you've gone back a page. Straight away in chapter 3, verse 1, God reveals one of the reasons why, or one of the reasons how, I guess, he's going to use the failure of the Israelites to drive out their enemies. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced the wars in Canaan. It was in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it beforehand. We'll skip down to verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Why did God leave these peoples in the land? Well, partly it was because of the Israelites' failure, yes. But there was a deeper purpose, if you like, a purpose in the eyes of God, in the mind of God. And it was to teach the new generation, the younger generation, how to fight. It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? Why is God so concerned that these guys learn how to fight? Why does he just do it for them? He could just send an army of angels to sort of clear the land, send his sort of holy fire out of heaven and just destroy everything and make it ready for them. Why does he want the Israelites, his people, to learn how to fight? I think it's so that they learn how to trust him. The great battle for God's people throughout the Bible is to put their faith in him rather than in themselves. Rather than sort of trusting to our own strength and resources, God's people are called to trust God. Of course, it's very easy to say you trust God when everything's going well and smoothly and it's easy, isn't it? If your bank balance is full, if you sort of happily settle down with your wife, you've got children, you've got the dream job, well, it's easy to say, well, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm so grateful to him for all his mercies, all his good gifts to me. But it's when things get hard that faith is tested, isn't it? When the temperature is turned up, well, that's when you see who really trusts the Lord. And Jesus said something very similar in his parable, the parable of the sower, didn't he? What is it that means some of the soil, some of the seed, sorry, produces fruit and some doesn't? Well, partly it's Satan snatching away the seed, but for some of the seed that just begins to grow. Do you remember the two things that account for it, that get rid of the soil that doesn't produce fruit that lasts? One is some gets sort of choked by suffering. It springs up okay, but when life gets hard, it sort of fades. The sun comes out, it gets hot, and it just, well, it just sort of burns away. And for the other seed, as it grows up, it just gets not so much sort of burnt away by suffering, but just sort of attracted away by desire for living for wealth or for possessions, for the pleasures of this world. It was exactly the same for the people of the time of the judges. There were other nations living in their country who were worshipping other gods, and part of the point of leaving them there, from God's point of view, was to teach the Israelites to trust him, to fight, even when things got hard. I guess there could have been two reactions. If you're an Israelite and you wake up in the morning, you get out of bed in your village, and you see that there's a tribe of Canaanites around the corner, worshipping their gods, beginning to look a bit kind of warlike. Maybe they're going to come and attack you later. There's two reactions. You might think, oh no, this is a disaster. Why is God doing this? Or you might think, well, here's an opportunity to really show God that I'm going to live for him and not compromise. You only get one life after all. And by the time that new world comes fully, by the time God restores the earth, well, in a sense, there's no opportunity to earn medals in God's service, if I can put it like that. Because actually there's nothing left to achieve, at least in terms of battling against sin or battling against temptation or battling against idolatry. In heaven, when it's fully restored, well, there's nothing to tempt us, nothing to take us away from God. It'll be great. It'll be a time of great rest, great relief, great joy. But if you like, there's no more testing, no more chance to earn God's favour in that way. Why has God not just clicked his fingers and sorted everything out? Part of the answer we begin to see in Judges is to give us the chance to earn medals in his service. You know, the kind of best sportsmen, they don't like just practicing all the time, do they? They want to get into the heat of battle. They want to play in the kind of football, the World Cup final. They want to play in the final of Wimbledon. They want to win trophies. The best soldiers actually, want to get into battle. They want to prove their heroism. They want to do something to please their commanding officer. And that's the attitude that Christians were meant to have. The reason there is so much temptation around you, the reason life is still hard for you as a Christian, is partly so that you can prove your faith in God when the heat gets turned up. No act of obedience will be missed. Every time you make a decision to follow God rather than compromise and go with the kind of gods of this age, compromise and go with sin rather than the Lord, every time you make the right decision, he does notice and he will reward us. He talks about storing up treasure in heaven, as some of us looked at midweek. Jesus tells us at one point that even giving a cup of water to someone in his name will receive a reward. But there's only a finite number of years you've got to do those kind of actions. When you get in heaven, giving a cup of water, that's not going to earn a reward. But this life, this one life you've been given. Apparently Alfred Nobel, after whom the Nobel Prize is named, one day read his own obituary in the paper. What happened is his brother had died and a French newspaper had basically got the wrong brother. So Ludwig Nobel had died and they published the obituary of Alfred. And they wrote about him and described him as the man. Nobel invented dynamite, or at least made it sort of more marketable. He's the man who made a fortune enabling men to kill each other in unprecedented numbers. It's not a really nice obituary, is it? Okay, this is the guy that allowed humanity to kill each other in unprecedented numbers. Now, he read his own obituary and was so shocked by it that he dedicated the rest of his life to try and start charitable projects and encourage others who are working for the benefit of humanity rather than its harm. That's why he founded the Nobel Prize, for starters. Now, Nobel was lucky. He got to look at his obituary in advance and then react to it. Most of us won't, will we? One day, death's going to come and that's just going to be it. Now, God willing, we'll live to 70, 80 years, whatever life expectancy is in the UK at the moment. But we may not. Not everybody does. So we can't leave obedience for later in life. God has put us in situations that we're full of temptation. If you've just started university and come away from home for the first time, suddenly there are 1,000 temptations out there that you may have been protected from in the past at home. Suddenly you can skip church or go to church. Suddenly, no one's checking if you're at youth group or not. No one knows where you are at night no one is watching and sort of measuring how much you're drinking or what you're spending your money on or who you're hanging around with, there will be temptation in enormous amounts. But actually, that's just an amazing opportunity to please God, to earn these little medals in his service. He's left us in a land full of temptation, full of other gods, in order to allow us to please him, in order to allow us to learn how to fight in his service. We are only halfway home. Halfway home, but also, like the people in the days of Judges, secondly, we are half-hearted disciples. The problem for the people so far has been external. The problem is that there are other guys worshipping other gods in their land. But it's not just an external problem. Our battle as Christians isn't just with temptation out there. It's not just Satan tempting us, is it? It's also our own hearts that lead us astray. And we see this in Judges chapter 2. Just look at verse 11 on the left-hand side there. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Now, Baal is a Canaanite god. Okay, so is Ashtoreth just there at the end. Baal was the guy and Ashtoreth was the woman. What happens? Well, the people, the Jewish people, the Israelite believers, they've come out of Israel, they've come out of Egypt, rather. They've seen great miracles. They've seen the 10 plagues that released them from Egypt. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen God provide manna, miraculous bread in the desert. And then they've grown old, and their children coming after them, well, they're not so convinced. They've heard about these things from their parents, but they don't believe it themselves. And so as they get into this new land, it's not exactly that they stop believing in God altogether. It's just they add in other gods. Not just one god, we're told, they add in gods, plural. Baal, Ashtoreth, and others. You can imagine how it might have gone. Baal was a god who blessed your crops. He was a local Canaanite god who blessed your crops. And you can imagine the Israelites are chatting to his Canaanite neighbour. And the Canaanite says, oh, look, well, your God, Yahweh, he's great and everything. I hear what he did, getting you out of Egypt. That's fantastic. But if you really want your crops to grow, if you want a good harvest of barley, you need to go and sacrifice to Baal. He's got that one covered. If you want your flocks to grow, if you want to have a healthy batch of lambs next spring, you need to offer sacrifices to Ashtoreth. She's got that one covered. And you can see how the Israelites might think, well, okay. Yes, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is good for some stuff. He does the forgiving sin stuff. But actually, if I want to be successful, I need to keep Baal happy. If I want to be wealthy, I need to keep Ashtoreth happy. It might look crude to us, but it's easily done, isn't it? Oh, yes, we say, well, I'm living for Jesus. He's my God. He's forgiven me. He's saved me. He's rescued me. He's going to welcome me into eternal life. But if I'm going to be really happy, I'll need a boyfriend. If I'm going to be really happy, I need a career. I couldn't possibly keep following Jesus unless he gives me a family. It so easily becomes Jesus and ... doesn't it? Rather than Jesus alone as our Lord and Saviour. It's just what the Israelites were doing. Each of us, even as Christians, each of us so easily adds in another little idol, another little God on the shelf of our lives. I've heard people say that your God is what you measure. It's called real God. And we all say we worship Jesus, but what we really worship, some say, is what we measure. By that they mean, well, if you're constantly checking your weight, okay, you're on the scales every morning or looking in the mirror all the time, if you're constantly checking how you look and what you weigh, then probably the thing that you're most concerned about isn't serving Jesus, but your image. If you're constantly measuring your bank balance, probably money is more important to you than Christ. Constantly counting how many Facebook friends you've got or Twitter followers, then it's probably popularity. Constantly trying to work out how much the girl or guy likes you, then it's probably relationships that are truly going to make you happy. Another way of thinking about it is that our idols, the little gods who sneak into our heart and try and sort of pull Jesus off the top place, are things that we're prepared to compromise for. In the days of the Judges. It wouldn't actually just be a case of going to a sort of Baal service, singing, you know, in Baal alone, my hope is found, you know, saying some prayers to Baal and then going home. No, instead, you'd go to the shrine of Baal. And because Baal was a fertility god, the way to sort of get him to make your crops fertile was to sort of give him a visual display. You'd sort of act out for him what you wanted him to do. You wanted him to be sort of abundant and bless and show growth. So what did he do? Well, you took on his part, Baal's a male god, you played Baal, and the priestess played Asherah, the female god. So at the worship service, you'd sleep together. You'd have sex at the worship service to show that reproduction is what you wanted to happen. Now, the Israelites knew they weren't meant to go around sleeping with priestesses or priests, but they were prepared to do it in order to get crops. Sex and religion are often very closely linked. Christians know they're not meant to sleep around. They're not meant to, have sex before marriage. But in some cases, they will do it. Why? Well, sometimes, okay, it's just the rush, just the pleasure. But sometimes it's just the compromise. But often it's in the service of another god, another idol. So a girl will sleep with her boyfriend because he's saying, well, unless you do, I'm going to dump you. And she can't bear the thought of being single. Being in a relationship is far more important than obeying Jesus, actually. So, well, she gives in and sleeps with her boyfriend. A guy gets to sort of his mid-40s. He's beginning to go through his midlife crisis. He's worried he still hasn't got it. You know, maybe he's not attractive anymore. Maybe he's not a big deal anymore. So he sleeps with a colleague. Why? Just for the rush? Well, possibly, but also probably to prove to himself that he's still a big player. He's still a man. Just worshipping power and image. It is so easy to let other gods compromise our living for Christ. It is so easy to become half-hearted, just as the Israelites did in the days of the judges. So they were halfway home, just as we are only halfway home. They were half-hearted, just as we so easily become half-hearted. But the final link, thank God, is that we have a wholehearted God. See what God does in verse 16? As the Israelites drift away from him into idolatry, he sends along a judge who saves them out of the hand of those who plunder them, saves them out of the hand of their enemies. Now, when you read about a judge, don't think of a guy in a wig sitting in a courtroom with a hammer, you know, handing down verdicts and sending people to jail. A judge in these days was a kind of military leader. Okay, imagine a colonel in the army, something like that. Despite the Israelites' sin, despite the rebellion, what would God do? He would see their suffering and he would send along a savior, a rescuer, to fight away the physical enemies, to destroy the Canaanites or whoever it might be. What happens? Well, they would soon, verse 17, turn aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. And you get into this cycle, verse 18 of chapter 2. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, mercy, by their groaning. But verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving and bowing down to them. They didn't drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. It just goes round and round. We'll see this in the book of Judges time and time again. If God sends along a rescuer, the people are like, oh, brilliant. And they give themselves to God. And then the rescuer dies and they go off the rails again. I was speaking to somebody who runs a youth work in another church in a city. And she was saying that in their sort of 14 to 18s group, there's one lad who's just immensely cool. Okay, everyone knows it. The leaders know it. The other kids know it. And he was just the mover and shaker in the group. And then last summer, he left, just moved to another church. And the youth work was decimated. When he left, so did dozens of other teenagers. Whilst he was there, they were keen, they were stuck in, they were regular, they were leading the worship, they were praying the prayers, they were serving at the events. When he went, gone. It's kind of like that in Judges. As long as there's a big charismatic leader there, they're fine. And as soon as he disappears, they're gone. We'll see many of these judges, many of these leaders are bizarre figures. Think of Samson, with his hair, strength found somehow in his hair, weirdly. Think of Gideon putting out his fleece. You think of Deborah. Female and yet leading the army. All sorts of strange, unexpected saviour figures we'll dig into over the next few weeks. But the key thing with all of them is they die. And that's one thing that we've got better than the Israelites had. See, our Saviour did die, but only for 3 days. He died and he came back. The God we follow isn't a human being. It's not a church leader. It's not a sort of charismatic person. It's not the coolest kid in town. It is Christ who is still alive, still speaks to us, still rules over us, still leads us, still protects us from our enemies. Thank God, Jesus' grace never runs out. So as you go into battle because you're only halfway home, as you're trying to live in a world that isn't yet sorted out, as you frankly battle against your own heart that is torn backwards and forwards, what is your hope? Well, it's not sort of manning up and being incredibly sort of strong and brave and holy. Instead, it's throwing yourself on his grace. And Jesus will never run out. His reign doesn't end. There's no limit to his power or his mercy. It doesn't matter how many times you sin, he'll continue to forgive. There's no temptation that's stronger than him. There's loads of temptation that's stronger than you, but none that's stronger than him. There's no enemy that can conquer him. The devil is far cleverer than you or I. He's far more powerful than you or me. You or I on our own would never win against the devil. If he wanted to take us down, he could do it like that. But if we're Christ's, full of Christ's spirit, attached by him like a vine is to a branch, well, Jesus is infinitely stronger than the devil. So what do? Well, as we go into battle, as we face all these temptations, we do it trusting not in ourselves but in the Lord. One thing I hope, I pray, that the book of Judges is going to teach us is dependence, daily dependence on Christ. Because ultimately, he's not a God who's just sat in heaven sort of answering prayers from a distance as if it's just sort of emails that come up and he dispatches a secretary to write back. He's a God who's come to earth. He's walked among the enemies. He knows what it's like to face temptation. He knows what it's like to face despair. He knows what it's like to have the devil throw every trick in his book against him. In fact, Christ faced far more temptation than you or I will ever do because he resisted. We give in so quickly, don't we? But actually, the further you resist temptation, the harder it gets. Because the pressure builds and builds and builds and builds and builds. And when you give in, bang, it snapped. And, well, you're off again, starting again. But Christ never gave in, not even once. Not one wrong thought, one wrong word. And so Satan just turned up the pressure more and more and more, and yet he never snapped. Every opportunity was mistreated worse than any other human being, and yet never broke. And that is the God who is on your side, who is with you as you start new in Derby, with you as you try and go into the battle, perhaps for the first time, with you if you're weary and frankly fed up and struggling as a Christian. You have a God who is full of mercy, who has walked the road ahead of you and is endlessly willing to forgive and empower. That is the God that Judges is going to show to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are willing in your love and your mercy and your grace to come down, to become man, to face every trial and temptation and evil and conquer them all. Lord, we know